All right, Genesis chapter 20. Please give your attention as I read God's word. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." What's the line? Is it... Who says the line, it was Yogi Berra, right? Yogi Berra, who said deja vu all over again. If this sounds familiar, if this story sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham journeyed to Egypt because of a famine in the Promised Land. And when he was there, a very similar situation happened where he goes around and tells people that Sarah, or at the time Sarai, was not his wife, but his sister. And we saw at that point that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Sarai and immediately was afflicted with plagues and diseases of all kinds. We're going to look at that in a moment. But it's interesting because if you are a critical scholar, and by a critical scholar I essentially mean someone who doesn't hold to the integrity of God's word and the inspiration of God's word, will look at this and say, well, here's a reason why the Bible's not inspired, because it repeats itself. Okay, because it sounds like this is just a recapitulation of the same story as before in Genesis chapter 12. Now, let me ask you this question. Who here hasn't committed the same sin more than once? Okay? Who here hasn't probably committed the same sin multiple times in various situations and fallen down the same path and gone down the same path, right? I don't see anybody raising their hands, which means we've all done dumb things. And we've all repeated those dumb things as we've grown up, as we've gotten older. We continue to do these things. And that's what we're going to see here, I think, in tonight's passage, is one of Abraham's besetting sins. This is a besetting sin. And there's no reason to believe that he only did this twice. In fact, if you look at verse 13, and we'll look at this too, but in verse 13, he says that every place that God has caused me to wander, that she should do this for him. So there's every reason to believe that this happened more than twice. Everywhere he went, that this happened. This was a besetting sin. This is a besetting sin. And we all have besetting sins. We all have those sins that are sort of characteristic to our nature, whatever that may be. Maybe you blow your temper. Maybe you spend too much money. Maybe you like to eat too much on certain occasions. Whatever the case may be, we all have these sins that we struggle with over and over and over again. And sort of like as you read through the early chapters of Proverbs, it's such a graphic scene, but it's kind of telling. I think it's Proverbs chapter 7. I'm not going to turn to it, but it tells the story of a man looking through his window and he sees a young man in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? You know, and he's walking down the wrong street at the wrong time and he's beset by the woman of ill repute, if you will, right? And he's like, I saw a young man where he shouldn't be, you know, and that's a lot of times it's like us, right? Sometimes we're like that young man in a place where we shouldn't be at the wrong time in the wrong place, and lo and behold, we fall into the same pits over and over again. And that's what we're going to see here tonight. Now, just a brief word of recap from last time. Last time we looked at all of chapter 19. We saw the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So we saw Sodom's sin of homosexual immorality, and how Lot, righteous Lot, was very compromised in all of this, and how you could see how compromised he was in the sense that his witness in Sodom was non-existent. When he even tells his potential sons-in-law that judgment is coming, they laugh in his face. His daughters are barely able to escape, and his wife, who longs for the city, she turns and she's judged as they're leaving the city, and instead of finding not 50, not 45, not 40, not 35, not even 10, not even 5, not even 4, just one righteous man, right, we see that Lot barely escapes. In fact, Lot himself had to be dragged out of Sodom, right? If you remember that, he lingered. He looked. He's like, I don't want to leave the city. And he is dragged out. And, you know, we kind of talked about how, you know, oftentimes that's how, in a sense, God saves us, right? I mean, all of us had to be dragged out of sin at some point, whether that's like Lot dragged, kicking and screaming, or whether it's just a gentle nudge. Either way, we all have to be saved from judgment. And then we saw the aftermath of Lot's daughters, how they concoct this wicked plan. And it's kind of reminiscent of Noah in the vineyard, if you remember that story. We saw that part of the narrative early on where Noah gets drunk. Well, here Lot is, coaxed into drunkenness by his daughters and they lay with him. And it's a very sordid situation, a very sordid narrative in how the product of these incestuous relationships are two groups of people that become enemies, if you will, thorns in the side of the people of God throughout their history. Well, we're coming now into this passage here, chapter 20, which doesn't take, you know, can't be taking place too much longer after what we saw in Genesis 19, because we saw in Genesis 18 the angels come and they promise to Abraham that he's going to have a son, that Sarah, his wife, will be with child, and it's going to be, as they say, in the time of life. In other words, 9 months from now. And here they are now in this area called Gerar, and you have to feel, it's like, Well, it can't be too much longer, because if it's like even 4 or 5 months, Sarah would start showing, right? You know, and she's not going to be desirable to be taken by a foreign king if she's showing forth to be pregnant. So this must happen a very short period of time after the events in chapter 19. But we're going to see here Abraham's besetting sin. And like for most of us, right, our Christian lives tend to be two steps forward, one step back. Maybe one step forward, two steps back sometimes, right? We're constantly in this struggle with the flesh. Yet God shows himself faithful. So the Lord here is going to teach Abraham another important lesson on faith and trust. And it's going to be an important lesson because, I mean, all of these instances that Abraham finds himself in are, in a sense, tests of his faith. Whether he's going to trust in the Lord to deliver him, whether he's going to trust in the promises of God. And let's face it, probably the biggest test of his life is going to come up in a couple of chapters, in chapter 22, when he's told to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, at the command of the Lord. You know, and what's Abraham going to do? Now, we know the story. You know, Abraham is faithful in that case. But here we see a test of faith, because this is, again, another important lesson on faith and trust. Will Abraham trust the Lord, or will he trust in his own understanding? And we know that line from Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, right? Do not, you know, trust in the Lord. Do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So, will Abraham trust the Lord, or is he going to lean on his own understanding? So we're going to look at this. I think I've got it in five points here. First, we're going to see Abraham's journey to Gerar in the first two verses. So the story begins, as I said, sometime after the events of chapters 18 and 19. Now, I think it's very shortly after the events in chapters 18 and 19. We see Abraham journeyed from there. Well, where's there? Well, in by the trees and the oaks of Mamre, wherever he was in chapters 18 and 19, where he has the angelic visitors and the theophanic visit by the Lord. So sometime after those events, Abraham journeys from that point. He goes to the south. Now, if you're not using New King James, you might see the Negev or something like that in your translations, if you've got an ESV or something like that. The word Negev is just the Hebrew word for south. So he goes south. He is going to the southernmost part of the Promised Land, up to the edges of the Sinai Peninsula, right on the border of what would be eventually the southernmost part of the Promised Land. And he finds himself in this town of Gerar. Now, Gerar is going to play a role later, right? It's going to play a role later in chapter 21, where Abraham is going to have some disputes over some wells that he dug. It's going to play a role later in chapter 26, where Isaac, his son, is having a confrontation with probably a different Abimelech. We'll get to that in a moment. But here he is. He's in the south in this town of Gerar. And while he's dwelling there, Abraham tells his wife that, you know, he tells people that that Sarah, his wife, is really his sister. And when that happens, we see Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her. Now, the name Abimelech, the word literally means in the Hebrew, my father is king. So some take this as a title, that this is, might just been a title that was given to the kings of Gerar. Again, like I said, in chapter 26, Isaac is going to have a confrontation with another Abimelech. It might be the same one. It could be a different one. Again, with these names, we're not quite sure if they were proper names or titles. We know like a name like Pharaoh, that's a title. Perhaps Abimelech is also a title. But here we see that the king of Gerar, Abimelech, takes Sarah. And as I said, this is, you know, you might want to keep your finger in Genesis 12. This is, you know, plays along the same narrative that you see in Genesis chapter 12. When he goes to Egypt, he says, "This is my sister." And when they saw that she was beautiful, then in chapter 12, verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Here, Abimelech takes her. So you see her history repeating itself in the life of Abraham as his deceit results in Abimelech taking his wife. Now, when we looked at this earlier account in Abraham's life, we mentioned this is putting the promise at risk, right? Because at the time, the promise was just sort of a general promise that Abraham would have a son. And by giving Sarah over to a foreign king, he's putting the entire program of God at risk by doing this. And it's the same similar thing here. He is putting this program of God at risk by doing this. Now, as I kind of alluded to earlier, the fact that this is recorded twice in Scripture, here and in Genesis chapter 12, seems to indicate, and as we looked at verse 13, that this was Abraham's regular practice. He did this when he went to a strange location. He goes to his wife and says, "Say you're my sister. Say you're my sister." So as we said, this is one of Abraham's besetting sins. Now, what do you think is the, besides the deceit, what do you think is the actual root of this besetting sin? What is Abraham's sin here?
Fear.
Fear of what? What's that?
Life.
Fear of his life, but fear of his life from whom?
God.
From others, right? He's got a fear of man working here. Abraham's sin is the fear of man. And of course, then that is just the fruit of a deeper sin, which is just doubt. Just doubt. Abraham, doubt. He has unbelief. He has doubt. Which is, again, think about this, right? The New Testament calls Abraham the father of the faithful. He is the father of those who express faith in Christ. He is the one. He is elevated in a lot of ways as a paragon of those who believe, those who are accounted righteous by their faith. Yet even Abraham suffers doubt and fear and unbelief. He succumbs to these sins. He is human. He's a vessel of clay like we all are, right? He's got feet of clay like we all do. We all struggle with fear and doubt to some degree. Now moving on to verses 3 through 7. So you see, Abraham goes to Gerar and his wife is taken, and now God is going to speak to Abimelech in verses 3 through 7. Now here's where the narrative is a little different, because in chapter 12, God makes no, at least explicit mention that he speaks to Pharaoh. The minute Pharaoh takes Sarai, all of a sudden his house is afflicted with plagues. So, you know, that kind of seems to foreshadow what's going to happen later in the book of Exodus when the plagues come down upon Egypt. But here, God speaks to, he comes to Abimelech in a dream. We see that here in verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife,'" or literally married to a husband. She is married to a husband. Now, this message is very clear, very unambiguous, right? You know, imagine being roused in a dream and you hear a voice saying to you, "You are a dead man." I think I would take notice in something like that. I think that would capture my attention. If someone came to me in a voice in a dream and said, "You are a dead man." Now, dreams, of course, are just one of the various ways that God spoke to his people, right? The author of Hebrews says that in days past, God spoke to the fathers in many ways, in various forms. Dreams are one of those forms. Dream communication is something that plays a role a lot in the book of Genesis. In chapter 28, verse 12, Jacob is going to have a dream. In chapter 31, verse 24, again, God is going to speak to Jacob in a dream. What Jacob's beloved son Joseph is a dreamer, right? God speaks to him in dreams. We see this in the New Testament. God spoke to Joseph in a dream. God spoke to a couple of times in Matthew chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 2. God spoke to Joseph in a dream. And here God warns this pagan, unbelieving king of a foreign city, in a dream, you are a dead man because he has taken another man's wife. Now Abimelech here pleads his case, verse 4. Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, now that's not Jehovah. That in the English, it's just capital L, small O-R-D, so it's more than likely the word Adonai. Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Verse 5, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done it. In the innocence of my heart, integrity, innocence, either way. He pleads his case. He maintains his integrity and his innocence in the matter. I didn't know what was going on here. I'm just going based on what the man told me. He said, she is my sister. I'm like, okay, I'm going to take her. That's just kind of what we do in my city. We just take single women, I guess. I don't know. Maybe today they can be brought up in human trafficking charges or what have you. But here, he's at least saying, I did not violate this woman. I did not violate this woman. And God continues to speak to him in the dream. Verse 6, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Again, notice that phrase there, sinning against me. Right? This is what David says in Psalm 51. Right? Every sin we commit, whether it's a horizontal sin, if you sin against me or I sin against you, ultimately, every sin is against the Lord. Right? Every sin is against the Lord because every sin violates one of the two great commandments, the summation of the law. We either sin by not loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, or we sin by not loving our neighbor as ourselves. So every sin is ultimately a violation against God. And he says, I've withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. So God in his grace and mercy stops Abimelech before he can go further in this sin. And then he says in verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So here he mentions about how he urges him to return Sarah to Abraham, and then adds this little bit at the end that Abraham is a prophet. That's the normal Hebrew word for a prophet. Don't think of a prophet as someone who only foretells the future. A prophet is anyone who speaks forth on behalf of God to the people. In this case, he is here described as a prophet, and he's going to pray. In other words, Abraham's going to intercede for you, which is kind of interesting since Abraham's sin is the whole reason why they're in this predicament in the first place. Yet, Abraham, my prophet, will pray for you and intercede for you. Now we see here Abimelech use words such as integrity and innocence and righteous nation and things like that. And when we see this, we shouldn't think of this as somehow Abimelech is sinless, or that he is righteous in a sense of like Abraham is righteous because of his faith. Right? Abimelech here is just, he is speaking of his innocence in this matter. In as far as violating another man's wife, he is innocent. He hasn't violated another man's wife. And I think what you see here in a lot of ways is something we call, I've mentioned this before, God's common grace. God's common grace. It's not a saving grace. Common grace ultimately boils down to God's grace in restraining the sinfulness of sin, in restraining the depths of our depravity. And it's the reason why unbelievers can do things that are at least objectively good or externally good. They can do things that externally at least conform to the law in some degree. Unbelievers can be honest. Unbelievers can act with integrity. Unbelievers can do outwardly good things. Right? In fact, you might have some unbelievers that are more outwardly moral than some Christians are, depending on the circumstances of life. Here you see common grace in the sense that God is showing common grace to Abimelech by restraining his sin in this case. And in fact, here Abimelech is going to be used to rebuke God's prophet, right? Because that's what we're going to see in just a moment. Abimelech is going to rebuke God's prophet for his sin and his deceit. So now, verses 8 through 13, we see Abimelech speak to Abraham. So verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. Now here's where you need the King James. They were sore afraid. They were sore afraid. They were very much afraid, okay? I mean, think about this, right? The king wakes up, calls his servants and says, guys, let's have a meeting. We need a meeting here right now, all right? You know that woman that I took? She's another man's wife. And some deity spoke to me in a dream and said I was a dead man. Okay, we need to do something stat. We got to do something fast about this or else. And of course, these people, I'm sure they're steeped in some pagan religion. They're very superstitious. They hear about this. A God speaks to our king in a dream, and they were sore afraid. This is not like the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. This is more just like a very pagan, superstitious fear. Gods are speaking to us, and we're very much afraid here. And then next, in verse 9, Abimelech calls Abraham to him and said, what have you done to us? How have I offended you, or how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. How have I offended you? Again, if you remember back in chapter 12, how Pharaoh spoke to Abraham, or Abram at the time. Chapter 12, verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Again, God's prophet rebuked by an unbelieving king, a pagan king. Here, Abimelech says, how have I offended you? And he says, you have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Now, as I was reading that even tonight, it kind of reminded me of when we were looking at 1 Corinthians. And if you remember how Paul rebukes the Corinthian sin in chapter 5 there, that sin in which a man has his father's wife, someone sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says, you are doing something that even the pagans would go, and just say, how bad is that? Okay? How bad is that, that you are committing a sin that unbelievers would look at and feel revulsed about that? And here, Abimelech is like, you've done deeds to me that ought not to be done. It's a very similar rebuke in that manner. He's like, look, we don't even treat ourselves this way, and why have you treated us this way? I cannot get this across enough. I'm not saying this about anybody here in particular, but just in general. It's not a good thing when Christians are rebuked by the world, okay? particularly when their rebuke happens to be correct. Okay, it's one thing to be rebuked for being a Christian and to suffer persecution because we call upon the name of Christ and we live a godly life, and they look at us and say, you're weird, you're this, you're that, and the other thing. Fine, wear that as a badge. But when you sin and the world rebukes you, when the unbelieving world rebukes you because of your sin, that's not a good sign. That is just not a good sign. You're not bearing good witness to the gospel, right? Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, that we are to be lights of the world, that we are to be the salt of the earth. And he says we are to do our deeds, our good deeds, before men so that they will see them and then praise our Father in heaven. Yet when we do things that are sinful, and then the world calls us out on that, we need to repent of that. We've been looking at that in the book of Jonah, right? What has Jonah done? Jonah is the only person who is a member of God's covenant people, and he is being, in a sense, rebuked by the sailors on the ship and by the Ninevites, right? And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, Lord willing, we're going to look at 1 Peter once we're done with Jonah. Well, there'll be a couple of weeks break because we've got Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. But starting in April, we're going to be, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, one of the themes in 1 Peter is that Christians, he calls them strangers and aliens, or sojourners and exiles, depending on your translation. In other words, we are strangers in a strange land. And I don't know if anybody here is familiar with Robert Heinlein, the science fiction author. He wrote a book called Stranger in a Strange Land. And that's a great title that describes Christians in the world. We are strangers in a strange land. We are aliens. We are sojourners. We are exiles. We're not at home. And because of that, we're going to face persecution. That's why in chapter 4, 1 Peter verse 12, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Right? If you're a Christian living in the world, in a world that's fallen, in a world that's dark, in a world that's filled with people who have their eyes blinded and their hearts darkened, do not be surprised when you face trials, is what Peter's saying. Or like James, count it all joy when you face trials. So do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as though some strange thing has happened to you. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. So if you're reproached by living as a Christian in a dark world and facing the fiery darts of the world and facing the barbs and accusations and the slander of the world, blessed are you if that is for the name of Christ. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. In other words, they're blaspheming the name of God, but you are glorifying the name of God by standing up under that persecution. Then verse 15, but. Bad but here. Okay, this is not the case of my favorite word, but. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If the world persecutes you because you are a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters, don't say, I'm being persecuted and I'm blessed because of my persecution. No. You're being persecuted because you're being a jerk, is kind of what's going on there, right? In other words, do not blaspheme the name of God by your actions and then bring condemnation upon the name of God by your actions from the world. Right? The world's going to see that, and they're going to blaspheme the name of God, and rightly so, because you are not showing forth a good witness to the world, just as Abraham here is not showing forth a good witness to the world. So Abimelech rebukes Abraham. How have I offended you? And then Abraham then speaks of his motivation in verse 11. Why have you done this thing? Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Why did Abraham do this? Fear of man. Abraham did this because of the fear of man. Surely I thought the fear of God is not in this place. I'm going to look at a couple of passages here. Proverbs 29:25. It's hot. I need to cool that off a little bit. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Does that not speak directly to Abraham's case here? The fear of man brought a snare. If he had trusted in the Lord, he would be safe. You can look at other passages if you want. Luke 12. We've been going to Luke a lot today, it seems like, but by God's providence. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. This is a well-known passage. This is just Luke's version of it. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. What's the worst man can do to you? Well, they can kill you. Yeah, they can put you to death. But after that's done, what's the worst they can do to you? Well, nothing, right? I mean, they could stomp on your dead corpse, I suppose, but you're not going to feel that, right? Once they're dead, once you're dead, that's it. But, verse 5, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, God, who after he has killed you has power to cast you in hell. As I say, fear him. What can God do to you after you're dead? A lot. A lot. Right? Fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Abraham forgot two things. First, he forgot about common grace. He forgot that just because Abimelech and the people of Gerar are pagan, unbelieving people, doesn't mean that he is always going to be a danger. Okay? The fear of man overcame his understanding of God's common grace. But more importantly, he forgot who was on his side. He forgot who had made promises to him. He forgot who said to him in chapter 15, verse 1, Abraham, if I can turn the page here. Come on, page, turn. Boy, that just ruins the timing when you're trying to time the pages and you don't get to it in the right point. Chapter 15, verse 1, where God said to him, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your shield. Abraham forgot that promise of the Lord. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. What's that? Oh, I know. Yeah. In saying all this, I am not saying Abraham's bad and, you know, we're good. No. Abraham, again, he's the paragon of faith, right? He is the father of the faithful, and he fell into these traps. Abraham then rationalizes his sin in verses 12 and 13. It's like, well, I didn't totally lie to you. She is my sister, technically. Technically, she's my sister. She's not the daughter of my father, but she's the daughter of my mother, or vice versa. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. In other words, she's my half-sister. Right? And I think, Byron, you said this, half-truth is still a whole lie, right? And that's exactly what we see here. Abraham gave a half-truth, which is still a whole lie. And then he reveals that this was his practice wherever he went. Right? He says, wherever I was caused to wander, He said to her, "This is the kindness that you should show to me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Though Abraham had moments of great faith and trust in the Lord, and he has so far, he has shown great moments of faith, great moments where his faith was strong and where he went out in faith and trusted in the Lord. And we're going to see another episode where he shows great faith in the promises of God. Yet again, like all of us, he is a man with feet of clay. He reveals his weakness, the weakness of his faith, by his besetting sin, which is the fear of man. And again, the fear of man is indeed a great snare. It's a fear that all of us have to some degree or another. But here's the thing. He forgot that he had a big God. A big God. I read this psalm. We went to visit Bev this afternoon, and I read this psalm to her. But Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now this is David, right? Did David fear man? Yeah. At times, right? Remember the scene, I forget what chapter it comes in, but it's in 1 Samuel somewhere, where he's in the town of the Philistines and he fears being there by himself, so he fakes being a crazy man, right? And then the king there says, "I have enough crazy men with me. I don't need another crazy man. Get rid of this guy." We thought David was this big, mighty warrior, and here he is drooling into his beard. It's like, get this crazy man out of here. Yet David was the one who wrote this psalm and said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I'm trying to remember the psalm. I think it's in the 50s. Yeah. 56. Psalm 56. Verse 4. "In God I will praise His word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" What can flesh do to me? Again, ultimately, it's like what Jesus said in Luke 12. You know, do not fear the man who can kill you, and then after that he's done. He has nothing else he can do. Once they kill you, that's it. You're done. What can man do to me? The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my salvation. We worship a big God. All right, verses 14 through 16. Abimelech is vindicated. So as a way of proving that he didn't violate Sarah, Abimelech here pays a restoration price. And it's, again, it's very similar to what we saw in chapter 12, verse 16, where here Pharaoh, he says here that he treated Abram well for her, that is Sarai's sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. In other words, Pharaoh, once he found out that he took Abram's wife, paid all this, gave him all this material wealth. Well, Abimelech does the same thing in verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male," it's almost the same language here, "male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said," verse 15, "'See, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother,'" kind of a play on the lie there, right? It's like, "I've given your brother," the man you said was your brother, the one you said got me into this predicament in the first place, "I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." And then we see there, "Thus she was rebuked." So again, as a way of proving, this is a common way to do, if you want to show forth your innocence, you pay the price even though you didn't commit the sin. It's sort of a way of saying, "I didn't do this thing and I'm going to show it to you by paying the price anyway." like a bridal price or something along those lines. So he gives them all this material wealth. And then as a further show of grace, he opens his land and says, dwell wherever it pleases you. Maybe he wants to keep the wealth near to him. It's like, you know, stay near me. I'm giving you all this stuff, but stay near me. And then he vindicates Sarah. He says directly to Sarah that he gave Abraham 100 pieces of silver as vindication for her. A thousand pieces, yeah. In fact, my notes say 1K, 1,000. Not 100, 1,000 pieces of silver as vindication for her. And you get this weird phrase here, thus she was rebuked. You may have a footnote there that says, or justified. The word there means to be vindicated. And in both the NIV and the ESV say vindicated. In other words, her honor is kept intact. By giving this money to Abraham, it's a way of saying that your honor, I didn't violate you, is the way of saying it, right? And thus she is vindicated. In other words, because what's going to happen, right? If rumor gets around that she was violated by Abimelech, wouldn't that call Isaac's parentage into question? Yeah, it would. Wasn't that the whole thing with Jesus and Joseph and Mary, right? When, the rumor had it that, Mary was pregnant by someone that was not Joseph and, all kinds of rumors. There was a Roman soldier that raped her and all these things. Well, he pays his price and says, your honor is intact. Your reputation is pure. And then in verses 17 and 18, the final point here, we see that Abraham intercedes. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So he prays, and that word there means to pray, to intercede for Abraham, for Abimelech. And if you think about it, this really fulfills what Abraham was supposed to do in the first place, right? Again, he should have trusted the promises of God. God said, I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you, and through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And again, just like he did with Pharaoh, Abraham's actions sort of perverted that promise, right? Abraham is supposed to be a blessing to the nations, and here, because of his sin, because of his besetting sin, he brings curses upon the nation. So here, Abraham is sort of fulfilling God's original calling for him. And then we see what the actual judgment was. It was infertility, that God had closed the wombs of all the women in his house because of what Sarah had done. So as we bring this to a close here, what do we learn? Well, we learn that Abraham's life of faith, like all of us, is one of two steps forward, one step back. It's our lives, like Abraham's life, is one of deja vu all over again, where we fall into the same patterns of sin time and time again. This incident for Abraham is not one of his shining moments. It is definitely not one of his shining moments. But again, as I said, it would prepare him for a greater trial that is going to lay ahead of him in Genesis 22. All of us struggle with some besetting sin, those things that continually trip us up, that make us stumble. And the fear of man is a sin that many of us share. And I think this all comes down to, as we said here, it's a matter of faith. The fear of man is rooted in is the fruit of the sin that has its root in doubt and fear and unbelief. Just a couple of passages I want to look before we close. In Matthew 14, an interesting passage here, but Matthew 14, verses 28 to 31. This is the scene where Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, crosses the sea and he walks on the water. I chose this passage because this is the one where he calls Peter to come out on the water with him. Right, so in verse 28, so Jesus is walking in the water. They're in a storm. They're scared. And Jesus says, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Verse 27. Then verse 28 of Matthew 14. And Peter answered him and said, now, before I even read this, this is one of those things where, this is why I love Peter. Right? What would make him say to Jesus, tell me to come out on the water? I'm just thinking to myself, it's like, if I'm scared in the boat in the storm, I want to stay in the boat, right? It's like, Jesus, why don't you come on the boat? It's like, no, call me out onto the water. But okay, whatever the case may be. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water to you. And Jesus is like, come, the water's fine. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Wonderful! But, what happened? When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? What was Peter's sin there? Well, he took his eyes off of Christ, right? He began to look at his circumstances and he began to fear because he was no longer walking in faith that when Jesus said, come out to me, he should have trusted the Lord and said, yeah, you've got my back. And again, Jesus did have his back. But he became fearful because he saw the storm, he saw the waves, he took his eyes off of Christ and looked at his surroundings. What was Abraham's sin? He took his eyes off of the Lord. He saw his surroundings. I'm in a strange land filled with strange people. I don't know who these people are. They're strangers. They may kill me. They may do all kinds of nasty things to me. I'm going to throw her under the bus and say, lie for me and protect my skin. And he took his eyes off of God. He took his eyes off the promise. He forgot that the Lord was his shield. He forgot that the Lord was his exceedingly great reward. And we all do this. We all take our eyes off of Christ at times. Right? That's why Paul continues to exhort us in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We have to walk by faith. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. And the answer to doubt is faith. The answer to doubt is faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, and eventually I do want to preach through Hebrews. I'm not ready yet. I'm not right. I've preached through portions of it, but never through the whole book. Hebrews chapter 11. People call this the Hall of Fame of Faith, but in chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews, it says, Now faith is the substance. It is the substance. It is the realization. You got a footnote there. Of things hoped for. It is the evidence or confidence of things not seen. So I like that. Here the author describes faith as a substance, stuff, something that is undergirds something, something that is evident, something that makes something known, something, it proves something. And what is it? Of things hoped for, of things not seen. That's why we have to walk by faith, because we have things that we hope for, and we have promises that we have not seen, and we only realize those by faith. Verse 6 of chapter 11, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then if you read through the rest of the chapter, of course, you got by faith, by faith, by faith, and you've got guys, well, you've got Abraham, right, you've got Abel, you've got Sarah, you've got Moses, and then you get to the end of, you know, of the chapter, and it says, what shall we say then? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So this is a list of people. Okay, Abraham, okay, father of the faithful. Moses, oh yeah, you know, he's the great deliverer of Israel. Sarah, you know, the one who is seen as a paragon of women who called her husband Lord and all these things. And then you get to Samson. His life was a train wreck. Samson's life was a train wreck. Jephthah, that's the guy who sacrificed his daughter because he made a rash vow. Gideon, he's the guy who kept asking God for, can you show me, can you prove it to me again? Okay, I'll prove it to you. All right, how about another time? He kept asking for the fleece. Now David, yeah, David the great king, Samuel, great. You've got a list here of a bunch of broken, fallen people, right? Chapter 11 is more of a rogues gallery than it is a hall of fame of faith, right? And it's not that these people did good things, it is by faith. That is the important key of this chapter. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then when the author of Hebrews is done with chapter 11, he goes on, it just rolls right into chapter 12. Again, remember, chapter breaks are not inspired. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these people that I've mentioned and others that I haven't mentioned, these people who have by faith done this and by faith done that. So since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what do? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Just like Peter on the water, looking unto Christ. Keep your eyes focused on Him. Why? Because He is the one who went before us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The answer to doubt is faith. And the subject of our faith is Christ, who went before us and who now is at the right hand of God the Father. He is past the finish line, and that's where we need to keep our eyes focused, is on Him as we walk through this life. The good news, of course, in all of this is that even a small faith, right? As Jesus says to Peter, why did you doubt? You of little faith, right? But even a small faith in our big Savior is enough to save. A small faith in our great Savior is still a saving faith that can move mountains. It is not the size of our faith that matters, it is the object of our faith, and that is Christ. Abraham's weak faith in God brought on the rebuke of the Gentile king, but it didn't thwart God's plan for him. And similarly, our weak faith will not cause God to let go of us, because He loves us with an unbreakable love in Christ. I'm going to finish by reading from Romans 8. Because nothing brings more confidence than reading in Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, and you can throw in there, or doubt, or fear of man, or unbelief. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. So, I mean, Paul is just going to all the extremes here. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us with an unbreakable love in Christ because of our faith in Christ.